Almighty and everlasting Father, we come into your presence once again with thanksgiving in our hearts for this opportunity we have to hear your word. We pray, Lord God, that you give Josh a clarity of mind, that as he brings your word to us, he will lean heavily on the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that all that we hear will be your words and not man's words. We thank you for the talent and the wisdom that you have placed on Josh, and we thank you also for the time that you provide for him to prepare these words for us. And so we pray that he'll be encouraged as he sees how your word is received and how responsive we are. We pray, Lord God, that you'll be with us now. Fill Josh with your Holy Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Hector. Thank you for all those who are reading earlier. It is a long passage. But if we did one plague a week, it would have taken us several months to get through the plagues, and I think we would have been sick of them. We've had enough of the plague going around this country, and even in recent weeks over around the church. The plagues of Egypt are one of the iconic narratives of the Bible. So there are some bits of the Bible which, you know, most people don't know about unless they're really studying it, but there are other bits that even if you've never picked up a Bible, you know about. And the plagues of Egypt are one of those things. They've made their way into films. You know, I think it's a DreamWorks one, the Prince of Egypt, which many people will have seen. And part of the reason why they've made their way into our culture is that they're just so visual. You've got a series of plagues, and each one can be seen visually. You can imagine getting up and having frogs in your bed. It's not a nice thought. It's part of our cultural memory. So even today, you know, when something really bad happens, like a massive locust swarm was affecting East Africa a couple of years ago, some of the reporters would say it's a plague of biblical proportions. And it means these plagues, the plagues of Egypt. So it's visual, it's detailed. There's a backwards and forwards, and each time there's just a slightly different set of details. It's not like, here's the formula, I'm just going to keep cranking it out. Sometimes there's interaction, sometimes there's not. Sometimes Pharaoh repents, sometimes he doesn't. There's all sorts of different people speaking, as we heard, as our team worked together with the text. It builds up the tension. So it's an engaging story. I hope you found listening to it helpful. But as we move from Exodus as story to Exodus as history and Exodus as God's word, that starts to raise questions for us. So some of it's historical. Could something like this actually have happened? Did it actually happen? Is there evidence for it? And some of the questions are more about God's character. On the one hand, it all seems a bit much. Is God really the one behind these series of catastrophic events in Egypt? Because if he's behind those events, what does that imply about the natural disasters that we see around the world today? And on the other hand, for the Israelite slaves, as we've been thinking about, after decades or possibly centuries of slavery, it all seems so slow. Plague after plague that fails to actually overcome Pharaoh and bring freedom. So we're going to try and look at the plagues over 2 weeks. And even then, I'm just going to be very clear, I won't cover every detail, every thread in these stories. But we're going to trace a few themes through these first seven plagues. So firstly, the first theme I wanted to notice is Israel's Lord, or Yahweh, demonstrates that he is truly God. So remember that I think it was a week or so ago, when Moses went to Pharaoh in Exodus 5 to ask for the freedom of the Israelites, Pharaoh's response is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." Okay, so back to Moses. He goes to Pharaoh. He says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's response is, "Who is the Lord, Yahweh, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." And so what's going on with the plagues? One of the reasons why we have this step after step after step of the plagues is Pharaoh is being forced to go from going, "I don't know God," to having his head lifted up so that his eyes start to look up and he goes, "That's Yahweh. He's the real God." It's worth noticing, of course, no one in this world is an atheist. So no one is going, there is no God at all. The question is, who is the real God? And in this world, Pharaoh already worships many gods. He is himself considered half God. He just doesn't know or worship Yahweh at the start. But by the end, he will acknowledge Yahweh is the real God. So let's just quickly recap a little bit. You go back to the start of Exodus 7 verse 8. God tells Moses and Aaron to go, and this time, not just to say a message, but to throw down a staff, and it will turn into a snake. And you might think that's pretty impressive, but it turns out that the magicians can do that as well. And we don't know whether that's sort of sleights of hand, sort of what we'd now call magicians, or whether this is demonic power. But it's, you know, staff to snake, that's something other people do as well. And even when Aaron's snake eats the others, Pharaoh doesn't listen to that. So we move on from the demonstration to the first plague. God tells Moses the plan, and this plan includes, right at the start, remind Pharaoh, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness, but until now you've not listened. Remember, Pharaoh, this is not a random thing happening from an unknown God. Yahweh, who you have not paid attention to, is speaking to you. And he's not just going to act, he's going to tell you exactly how he's going to act beforehand. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile. It will be changed into blood. The fish of the Nile will die. The river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. There are, of course, always been people who claim to be able to predict the future. And one of the things that most of those people do is they carefully put their predictions in vague enough terms that afterwards they can say, oh, that's what I meant. It's very easy. Something bad is going to happen. And you look back at the last few years and you go, yeah, well, something bad happens every few months, it feels like, at the moment. But, you know, if you just say vaguely, something bad is going to happen, and then when a storm or a drought or a flood or something else happens, you say, that was it. Well, that might be trickery. But when you say, I am going to hit the river with a wooden stick, this wooden stick, and then the whole river will turn to blood throughout your kingdom to show you that Yahweh is God, that is a testable claim. Either Yahweh does this or he does not. And it happens. Yahweh is really God. Yahweh is mighty over even the gods of the Nile. Now, the magicians also managed to turn the water into blood by their secret arts, not on the same scale as Moses had. And of course, it's not much help to the Egyptians to turn their remaining fresh water into blood. They can't reverse God's curse. They have to drink fresh wells to get the fresh water. So Yahweh is proving himself to be real. A week later, there's another call, there's another warning of frogs. We don't hear Pharaoh's response, but we assume he didn't accept. And once again, the magicians manage a small addition to the plague. You know, we also can produce frogs. How useful when there are frogs everywhere. And Pharaoh makes his first move. He acknowledges Yahweh as a god, and as the one who brought the plague. He asks Moses and Aaron to pray for Yahweh to remove the frogs. And in return, he says, I will allow the Israelites to go and sacrifice. And Moses, once again, to make it clear that this isn't just a vague hope, set the time. Set the time. And then we'll see if it really is God who does this. And he does. Tomorrow, says Pharaoh. Okay, tomorrow the frogs die all over Egypt. This is not vague hope. This is not manipulating sort of chance events. This is God says he's going to do it, he does it. And Pharaoh changes his mind now, that's going to be a theme of the story. So there's a plague without warning. There's simply gnats all over Egypt. And here the magicians finally give up. They acknowledge this is a work of the mighty God, verse 18. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And we could go on through all of the seven plagues we heard of this morning. But in many ways, all the key issues are here. Yahweh the Lord, the God of the Israelites, acts mightily exactly when he says he will, in the ways that he says he will. He has the power to end the plagues as well as to bring them. He can do things better than the priests or magicians of Egypt. He can do things they cannot. And so Pharaoh now knows that Yahweh is a mighty God. After the first three plagues, he should yield, because already he's had three fairly serious plagues, but they're, as things go, annoying rather than devastating. But he doesn't, and so the plagues are going to get worse and worse, so that God's power will be displayed more and more clearly. God is a mighty God, and he will use his power to rescue his people, Israel, from slavery, and take them to himself. Pharaoh might be the mightiest man on earth. He is no match for Yahweh. Now, that claim about the power of Yahweh being known in Egypt only makes sense if these events happened. So, throughout the rest of the Bible, people are going to refer back and say, trust God now when it looks rubbish. Trust God now when the enemy armies seem too big, because God is the God who rescued us from Egypt with a mighty hand. But that's a bit like saying, you know, in a situation where something bad was happening, hang in there. Captain America and Iron Man are coming. Yeah, there's no comfort in saying fake people are coming to help. There's no comfort in saying in the past God didn't really save with power, but it's a nice story, so let's keep hold of that story now. The reason this encouraged the Israelites through the Bible, the reason this account encouraged the slaves in the American South to keep going and to trust that God was going to rescue them eventually from slavery, is because God in the past had acted mightily to rescue his people from slavery. Of course, if you're going to be a skeptical person, if you're going to say, I just don't believe any of it's true, you could say, well, maybe this is all just made up afterwards. But if you're going to say, take it all seriously, the Bible as the revelation of God, you have to say this happened. And of course, we won't find records of it in the Egyptian architecture. The Egyptians and the Assyrians and all the other empires never make enormous statues saying, we got thoroughly beaten. Our gods were rubbish. They only ever record their victories. But that doesn't mean that they didn't suffer defeats. We read in the Bible about a God who can turn the Nile to blood, bring frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, boils and hail, darkness and death of the firstborn. And we are meant to think it happened, because the creator of the universe really can do that. Now, some people, in their attempts to make sense of this, that they've tried to show natural causes for the plague. So, for example, maybe the Nile turning to blood is an algal bloom, and that's what caused it all to turn red. And it's not impossible that what God does in a miracle is to perfectly time a natural phenomenon. You know, the locust turning up happens because the wind blows the locust swarm at the right time to the right place, and perfect timing of a natural phenomenon is still a miracle. But here's the thing, if the Creator God is stepping in to show his power, the fact that we have no natural explanation for some of the things doesn't matter. Because the Creator of the universe can do things that are impossible naturally, and that's not something that we then rule out. We just say it's a miracle, it's what happens when God turns up. Here is the Creator God showing himself powerful over the gods of Egypt, whether the gods of the Nile, or gods of fertility, or oxen, or weather, or everything. For the Israelites and the nations around them, these events in the Exodus stand out as remarkable demonstrations of God's power. Even in the Bible, this is unusual. But there in the history of Egypt and Israel was a public demonstration that Yahweh really is the true God. Now, for Christians, we don't go back to the Exodus in quite the same way. We believe it happened. It's still there in the Bible. But where we look above all else is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the powers of the world, political, economic, military, legal, religious, all the powers of the world were united in wanting Jesus out of the way. That all the powerful of this world worked together. Pontius Pilate as judge and commander of Roman soldiers. Caiaphas as religious leader of the temple. Herod as political power. They worked together to have an innocent man hung on a Roman cross to suffocate to death or bleed out from his wounds, inflicted with nails and with whips and with crown of thorns. The powers of this world would not recognize Jesus as God and King of the universe. They wanted him dead, and they were efficient in their use of power to put him in a tomb. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. Nothing has been the same since. The empty grave with linen left behind and the stone flung away was a fact of history. All knew it. There is no natural explanation for how a man who has been brutally executed rises to eternal life, everlasting life, on the third day. That is God at work. But it's also a fact of history that the tomb is empty, that the guards posted by the Jewish leaders told of angels at work. The rumors spread of an empty tomb, and then people who had been utter cowards and fled in fear when Jesus was arrested began to speak in public, to boldly declare, "Jesus is alive. I have met him. I have touched him. I've eaten with him. I've hugged him. I've touched his hands and his side. I've heard him. I've seen him. He is God and King, and I will die rather than deny him." He gives forgiveness of sins, friendship with God, eternal life, God himself coming to live in us. And he offers it as a gift to everyone who will believe in Jesus. That's the message that goes out from those who had met Jesus alive. And not even the execution of most of those eyewitnesses in the coming decades would stop this movement. Since that day, the great and mighty of that day have fallen. You know, Jerusalem and its temple has fallen. Rome fell. Many mighty kingdoms and movements have had their day. But we can still look back at the moment when Jesus conquered death and rose from the grave as evidence that God is real and that Jesus is God come to save us. One of the things going on in the plagues of Egypt is that God is showing himself to be real in a world that doesn't want to acknowledge it. And that points forward to the great exodus of Jesus from the grave, which shows that he is real, that God is real, and he is here, and he is at work. Secondly, what we see is that as God judges, humbles Egypt, he is also able to spare his people. The second set of three plagues, which I think in our readings was the fourth reading, just slightly, if you wondered slightly of the order, I think we got slightly mixed up, but the next set of three plagues, we have something new introduced. Because God doesn't just say, it's going to happen, and then it'll happen, and then it ends with his command, but he also says, when I'm judging Egypt, I can spare my people. Chapter 8 and verse 22. On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by flies. You see, if the Lord is going to rescue Israel by judging Egypt, it won't help the Israelites if they get caught up in God's judgment. You know, if the USA was to say, we're going to rescue the Ukrainians from the Russian army by dropping a nuclear bomb on the Russian army in Ukraine, that won't really help the Ukrainians. They get caught up in the judgment. The judgment that falls on the oppressors also falls on the victims. And that's what it looks like is going to happen in these plagues. If God's going to keep ratcheting it up, aren't Israel going to get hammered as well? And so God demonstrates from the fourth plague onwards, I can save my people by judging their oppressors, their enemies, but also rescuing my own people from my judgment. And so that happens again in chapter 9 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys, and camels, and on your cattle, sheep, and goat. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. And it happens. We'll skim over the plague of boils, except to notice that the magicians end up unable to stand for all the boils on them. A slightly humorous thing, but also a sign that they are utterly beaten. Their gods are useless compared to Yahweh. But for the plague of hail, we get an additional element. So not only does God distinguish between Israel and Egypt, but he also warns the Egyptians, here's how you can be saved from this plague. Verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your peoples so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I may show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Now, it's worth saying that the sort of hailstorms we get in the UK are not what's being talked about here. We get those tiny, tiny chips of ice. But in some other parts of the world, you get golf ball size bits of ice falling from the skies. They can dent cars. They can certainly knock people out or even kill them. And God says you're going to get a terrible hailstorm. But here's the thing. If you believe my word, you can save yourself and your servants and your animals. Just all go inside to a solid house and you'll be okay. And some of Pharaoh's officials do. And so their people and animals are spared the vicious hailstorm. So even the oppressors who are God's enemies are being given a chance. If you believe God's word, you can be spared God's judgment. You can come under God's protection. You can be like his people. Maybe even become part of his people. That'll become clearer in future weeks, but there's a hint here. When God judges his enemies, when God judges the oppressive Egypt, which has been mistreating the Israelites so badly, he even provides a way for Egyptians to be saved from his judgment. They have to believe his word. And that is something we anticipate for ourselves. Because there is a day coming when God will have had enough of the drear brutality of human history, and he will end it. There will come a day where God says, enough to child abuse, enough to slavery, enough to wars, enough to the rich exploiting the poor, enough to humans wrecking the world with their greed, enough to lies and cheating and broken promises and broken relationships. In mighty judgment, he will end wicked human history. And that's good news. We long for an end. How long, O Lord, until you end the rubbishness? But on that day, we need God to spare us and others. Otherwise, the perfect world would actually be empty. If the guided missile of God's righteous anger at evil goes off, we're going to get caught up in it unless God does something. We also have done evil. Even more, we have thought evil. But Exodus shows us, and we'll see this more in 2 weeks' time when we come to the Passover, that God is capable of judging the powers that oppress us while sparing us from that judgment. The important thing on the day when God comes to wrap up history is to be part of Jesus' people, those who fear God's word. It was too late for the Egyptians, when the hail started falling, to start dashing out to collect their animals and their slaves. If you suddenly believe God's word at the point where judgment came, it was too late. You have to take shelter beforehand. And here the shelter that God provides for the last day is Jesus Christ. We have to believe Jesus' warnings and come to him so that we can be confident that the judgment that wipes out injustice and evil will not wipe us out. We need to hold on to Jesus and follow him as his people so that we can be sure we will be spared on the day God's wrath at incorrigible evil is unleashed. As Paul writes in his letter to the Thessalonians, they tell how you, Thessalonians, turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is a day where God is going to judge all the wickedness and destroy all wickedness and all the things that have wrecked our lives. But if we want to be saved on that day, we must shelter under Christ and trust God's word so that we can be spared on the day that he comes in wrath. So, two strands so far. The last one is the danger of a hard heart. Pharaoh's attitude is one of the main features you may have noticed. Again and again, he says temporarily, oh, yes, yes, if you will take away the plagues, I'll let you go. And then the moment the plagues aren't there, he says, actually, you're my slaves. I'm in charge. I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to listen to you, to God. And the question I want us to, just for a moment, notice, and I should be appearing on the screen, is who hardens Pharaoh's heart? So there should be three columns. Each one, I think, has a different answer. So take a couple of minutes where you are to have a look at those passages and to be thinking about the question together. Who hardens Pharaoh's heart? Let's just quickly hear back. So some of you may have been trying to do it in more detail, and some of you may have skimmed through and got answers already. So first of all, the column on the left, what do those set of verses tell us about Pharaoh's heart? Unattributed, it's just a description. His heart is hard, doesn't tell us. What about the middle column? Pharaoh does, yeah. Pharaoh actively hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. He sinned, he and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh chooses to go, I've seen that God is real, I've even seen that God is merciful, I'm going to turn myself against God and refuse to do what I said I would do. And then the final column on the right, who hardens Pharaoh's heart? The Lord. The Lord promises beforehand, I will harden his heart. And in 9 verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. Now, some people try and sort of say, well, some of the time it's Pharaoh and some of the time it's God. I think what's going on, though, is more of a description of two different sides of the same reality. It's like you can have a coin which has two different sides on it, but it's one coin. What's going on when God hardens Pharaoh's heart is not that Pharaoh is really a nice, good person who wants to be kind to the Israelites and wants to worship God, but God says, no, I'm going to make you really horrible. What's going on when God hardens Pharaoh's heart is that God says, Pharaoh, I'm going to let you do exactly what you've been doing all along. I'm going to let you do what you want. I'm not going to intervene to soften your heart so that you acknowledge God or love people. So Pharaoh is himself somebody who has a hard heart. He has a heart of pride. He is the greatest man on earth. No one can say no to him. And he expects to get his own way. He expects to be in charge. He starts off with a hard heart that is never moved by compassion for people, nor by honor and fear for God. He doesn't respond to God's word. That's what he's like. And he temporarily, in fear, will occasionally acknowledge God. But then the moment he's free from the pressure of God's anger, he decides, actually, I'm in charge. I don't want to acknowledge Yahweh. I'm in charge. I don't want to lose the Israelite slaves. I'm in charge. Pharaoh, when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, what he does is God says, I'm going to stop intervening to try and stop you being stupid and cruel. I'm going to let your hard heart express itself to the full. So Pharaoh does exactly what he wants. As he exposes the stupid pride, the cruel selfishness of the human heart. He hardens his own heart. It's his own choice. And God hardens his heart by saying, I'll let you make that choice and I won't stop you. I'm not going to stop you again. I'm just going to let you keep being stupid and proud and arrogant. And you are going to show the world how stupid sin is. And in the process, you're going to enable me to show the world how great I am. So Pharaoh is trapped by his hard heart. Because his heart is hard, he cannot bow the knee to God. He cannot let his power over the Israelites go. So he starts a war against God, which he is going to lose, and which his people will suffer from, but God will get glory from. Exodus 9, verse 15. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth, but I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. A hard heart is a terrible thing. It doesn't mean that God isn't at work. It doesn't mean that God doesn't get glory, but it does mean that the one who has a hard heart suffers disaster after disaster, and so do all those who are influenced by them. And the thing is, the hard heart that Pharaoh has is actually the same hard heart that human beings are born with. We're all born like this. hardened by sin. We tell lies to protect our power and our image. We are hardened by selfishness and greed, which we use to justify mistreating others. We're hardened by pride and rebelliousness, which stops us yielding to God as the great one, the central one, the truthful one. Pharaoh shows us what humanity untrammeled by the limitations of social pressure and lack of resources look like. Most of the time, we have to be at least a bit nice, because otherwise people don't hang around us. And we need other people around us to get what we want. But Pharaoh doesn't need to. And so he shows us what the human heart is like when it's not restrained by any social or resource limitation. Hollywood, of course, says, follow your heart. And there's a grain of truth in there. You know, learn how you yourself function so that you make good choices in terms of who you are rather than who someone else is. But Pharaoh shows us what following your heart to the full looks like. Unless God has mercy on us and restrains us, our hard hearts lead us to mistreat others and ignore the God of the universe. By his kindness, God's common grace does restrain most of our hearts somewhat. We have good as well as selfish spots, tender spots as well as hard spots. But when it comes to the ultimate question of letting God be God in our lives, we naturally have Pharaoh's hard heart. And if we push God away, eventually he will say, so be it, go your own way. Follow your heart. Harden your heart to refuse my invitation and call. And when God hardens the human heart in that way, the person is free. They are following their heart. But they are blind to God and eternal reality and the offer of rescue and eternal life as a gift through Jesus. And so such people face the wrath of God when Jesus comes. A hard heart leads to God's judgment. It's a terrible thing. It's what we're all born with. And if you're here and you're thinking, that worries me, I feel like I might have a hard heart, there's good news. For Pharaoh, his purpose, the reason God gave him all that power, was precisely so that he might judge him. But if you're here and you're thinking, I'm worried, I might have a hard heart, I have been resisting God's evidence or God's calling, know that God specializes in heart renovations. He loves to take hard-hearted people and transform them. Through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, God promises a day when God will deal with the hard hearts of human beings. This is what God says, looking forward to Jesus. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Do you notice God doesn't say, soften your hearts so that I can then work for you. He says, I am in the business of softening your hearts. I take stone hearts and I make them soft flesh hearts. Hearts that are soft towards God to receive his grace and truth. Hearts that are soft towards people, filled with compassion rather than trying to use others. And Jesus, when he comes, says the same thing. He says, you need to be born again of the Spirit. You need to believe in the Son of God to have eternal life and a new heart. And the apostles on the day of Pentecost say, believe in Jesus and be baptized to receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. We need God to change our hearts. And the good news is that when we call out to God and say, my heart is too hard even to respond rightly, but Lord, please you do the miracle to change my heart. God promises to do that. He promises to answer that prayer. This is the promise of God this morning. If you come to me with your hard hearts and ask for help, I will, by my Spirit, soften your heart. I'll soften your heart so you no longer turn away from my words, but love to listen to them. I will soften your heart so you can feel right emotion towards me and towards sin. I will soften your heart so the character of Jesus can be printed on your inner being. I will soften your hearts so that you act more like Jesus to the people around you. If in Pharaoh's hard heart you see any echo of your own, do not harden yourself today. Do not harden your heart today. because a hard heart leads to terrible disaster. But come to God with your hard heart and ask him to renew your heart, to soften it, to make it truly living. And if you've done that, it may be you want to go on to pray for those around you who seem to have hard hearts, those who seem utterly uninterested in God, those who seem like Pharaoh in perhaps responding to God in a moment of need, but otherwise ignoring him. But we know that we live this side of Jesus, this side of Pentecost, that God is in the business of taking people with hearts of stone and making them hearts of flesh. And so we pray, not that we can sort those people out, but that God can. And that is why prayer for those who don't yet know Jesus is so important. Only God can transform the hard heart of human beings. Father God, we acknowledge that our hearts are often hard. We admit to shutting you out of parts of our heart and of lacking compassion for those around us. Gracious Lord, do not harden our hearts by leaving us to follow our own desires, but rather soften our hearts by your Spirit. Melt our hearts by your love seen in Jesus on the cross. Transform our hearts so that we delight to walk with you and shine out more of your likeness. For Jesus' glory. Amen.